Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy at the Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of the ascetical homilies of St. Isaac the Syrian. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord,
who made heaven and earth.
Okay, welcome back to the Ancient Christian Writers series, and we're picking up with our reading of the ascetical homilies of St. Isaac the Syrian, and we're currently reading homily number 6, and we're picking up on page 174, the final paragraph on the page. And it's here that Isaac begins to talk about constancy in the virtues that we've been talking about. In particular, constancy in humility and purity of heart, and guarding that purity of heart. And so that's where we're picking up today. So the final paragraph on page 174 begins by saying, "When the devil wishes to defile with recollections of fornication a mind that is resplendent with purity, he first tests its constancy by the love of vainglory, since the inception of this thought has no appearance of passion." So vainglory in and of itself wouldn't manifest itself in the same way that gluttony would or lust would, that one would experience a kind of desire that arises out of the appetites. But with vainglory, it can be much more of a hidden thing. But often this is where our virtue will really be tested over time. And you'll see how he describes it here in regards to purity. "He constantly acts thus with men who guard their mind, in whom he cannot readily introduce an unseemly thought. But when a man departs from his fortress through converse with the first thought and moves away from his refuge, the devil immediately confronts him with something pertaining to fornication and turns his mind to licentious subjects." So it probably doesn't seem very clear, does it? But what he's talking about here is that someone has gained a certain purity of heart to the point that they are no longer drawn by the appetites towards thoughts of fornication, things such as that. And vainglory gives them this sense that they are beyond such things, and so now can indiscriminately begin to discuss such matters openly, and maybe in great detail, that they could do so with impunity, that they wouldn't be moved by it at all. And this is where the vainglory comes in. They think that their virtue is greater than what it is, because they have not been moved by a particular passion for a long period of time. They feel that they can then begin to discuss things of an intimate nature within a group of people beyond what is necessary even. And when they do that, then they suddenly find their minds flooded with thoughts of such things, that their virtue was not as strong as they thought it was. So what seemed to be immovable initially became very easily moved once they were tempted by vainglory to think, okay, this is no longer a problem for me. I haven't had any assault in a long time. And so he begins to discuss here in the next paragraph then what takes place once vainglory has opened a person up. "At first, the man is troubled by this sudden onslaught, since his thoughts were formerly chaste and his chastity had forestalled those things from the sight of which his governing mind was separated. Yet even though he was not completely defiled, the devil has succeeded in debasing him from his former dignity. But if he does not turn back and swiftly seize upon his first thoughts of vainglory, which are the cause of the second, when he often encounters these things, then through the frequency of their occurrence, this habit will blind his soul's faculty of discernment. Thus, the greater the magnitude and extent of the first passion, the greater is the subjugation to the second. So the greater the vainglory of the individual, the more that he thinks that he is above such things, and so can freely discuss them and openly discuss them, the greater the fall will be for him. So if his vainglory is great, then his fall back into the original passion will be greater than he ever imagined. And it sort of fits with, again, with the proverb, pride rideth before the fall. So the pride is riding the horse, you know, thinking that it has control of it, and then the next thing you know, the rider is thrown. Well, same thing is true in the spiritual life. The moment that we think we have control of the horse, that is, the appetites, mm-hmm. the desires, is the moment that we're going to fall.
Okay. Is it the same, Father, with thoughts? You know, because you can't always control, you know, if your mind, if you get distracted or whatever, and mm-hmm. start thinking about something that you shouldn't or whatever, or is it kind of verbalizing it? You know what I mean? The vain thing.
Well, certainly entertaining thoughts yeah. of that nature at any
point
would be, allowing one to linger, oneself to linger long and with a thought, mm-hmm. thinking that somehow it's not going to lead to action. It can be driven by the same kind of vainglory. A passing thought, and he gets into this actually in the next page. We might have 10,000 passing thoughts in a day, and none of those would be necessarily sinful. That they would buzz by us and come upon us swiftly and be gone. It's when we sort of take hold of them, begin to converse with them, and then join ourselves to them, that then finally leads to an act that becomes sinful. It becomes a volitional. Our will becomes involved. And an act can even be, in a sense, giving ourselves over to an idea that then becomes caught up in our imagination and fantasy. And he'll get into this in greater detail in the next page, though.
I have one more. Mm-hmm. When it says fornication, does it also include like gluttony and like all different types of vices? Is he just using that one particular word?
Well, he's using fornication, I think, because this would be, you know, one place where, you know, a person who's engaged in the ascetical life for a longer period of time might be tempted to think that he's overcome it. And so the same could be true for gluttony, you know, if all of a sudden he begins talking about cooking, you know, special recipes or something, or, you know, wonderful desserts, you know, that maybe he could, you know, be given over to gluttony in some fashion. But I think fornication would be the one most likely where one would be tempted to talk about it indiscriminately. Or for us, it may be to watch something on television or watch a movie or listen to music, anything like that that would be suggestive that we might think, oh, you know, it doesn't bother me. And that might be true for a number of times. We might expose ourselves to things for a good while, and then before you know it, we're drawn back into first the habit of vainglory develops, and then we are drawn back into the passion itself. Okay, where did I leave off? It is better, right? It is better and easier to elude the passions by the recollection of the virtues than by resisting and disputing with them. For when the passions leave their place and arise for battle, they imprint on the mind images and idols, and this warfare has great force, able to weaken the mind and violently to perturb and confuse a man's thinking. But if a man acts by the first rule we have mentioned, when the passions are repulsed, they leave no trace in the mind. And so when we're engaged in the spiritual battle, it's actually better for us to turn our minds and our thoughts to things that are virtuous, to contemplate these things, everything that would be good, to allow ourselves simply to be caught up in disputing with a sinful idea. We get focused on it even as we're battling with it, and we get locked in battle, and so we lose simply because we've been distracted from that which is greater, our relationship with God and prayer. And so it's sort of a sensitive struggle for us as Christians, because it can be feel so fierce that we think that, okay, to wage war, to wage the spiritual battle, we have to take on each individual thought that comes to us. But if we do that, we get locked into this struggle with it, and so our minds always turn to it, and eventually it's going to wear us down. Whereas if we think of virtue, if we turn our minds to virtue, it creates a kind of fervor, a longing for and desire for that which is good, and so we are drawn to it. And so we don't want to become overly focused upon the struggle with a particular passion. And that's always a hard thing to convince people of, you know, whether it's within, you know, counsel within the confessional or spiritual direction, where they are falling over and over again into a particular sin, to have them direct their focus to Christ, to pray before the Blessed Sacrament, to pray for a greater desire for the Lord, or greater desire for the particular virtue. And often it's met with, is that really enough? Or, you know, because I think there's a kind of guilt and shame that go along with certain sins, and so people want to punish themselves, take on a kind of penance. But in doing that, sometimes it only adds to the blow to the self-esteem that has come through the fall, that it's better to turn one's mind immediately back to God in prayer, or immediately to the contemplation of the virtue. And that can take a while for us to learn, because then we have to become detached from our own sense of self-esteem, that we don't let that get in the way, you know, that we've been humbled. And so sometimes we can get locked in that and want to mope around even after we've gone to confession. Purity is guarded by bodily toil and the study of divine scriptures. Toil is made steadfast by hope and fear, and hope and fear are established in the mind by withdrawal from men and unceasing prayer. And so initially, we, you know, understand the consequence of our sin and the loss that that can bring to us, the woundedness that that will bring, and the fear of the consequence of that then spurs us on to repentance. And then we seek to strengthen ourselves, nourish ourselves upon the study of the scriptures in order that we might grow in our fervency for the life of virtue. But eventually, he goes on to tell us here, something greater takes place within the mind and the heart. He says, until a man has received the Comforter, he requires the divine scriptures to imprint the memory of good in his heart, to keep his striving for good constantly renewed by continual reading, and to preserve his soul from the subtleties of the ways of sin. For he has not yet acquired the power of the Spirit that drives away that delusion which takes soul-profiting recollections captive and makes a man cold through the distraction of the mind. So, early on in the spiritual life, we constantly have to engage in this practice of toil, you know, all the fasting, vigils, prostrations, and then the study of the scriptures, that we would seek to inflame the heart with a greater desire for God and for virtue. Because otherwise, we will be distracted easily from the task at hand. It's only when we've given ourselves over fully to God then that the Holy Spirit becomes the teacher for us. And then we begin to see a real flowering of the spiritual life begin to take place. And so he writes, when the power of the Spirit has penetrated the noetic powers of the active soul, then in place of the law of the Scriptures, the commandments of the Spirit take root in his heart, and a man is secretly taught by the Spirit and needs no help from sensory matter. For so long as it is from matter that the heart has its teaching, error and forgetfulness straightaway follow the lesson. But when teaching comes from the Spirit, its memory is kept inviolate. And so, so long as the Spirit is dwelling within us, then we have truth constantly dwelling within us. And we have the strength of God, the virtue of God dwelling within us. And but until we've reached that part, that point, I'm sorry, where the passion has been put down and we become focused more and more on God, and we've developed this unceasing prayer where we stay in this constant state of union with God, we have to maintain the toil and the study of the Scriptures. But once we've reached that point, then we are able to rest in the silent contemplation of God. And that in and of itself becomes our nourishment. And that in and of itself becomes the source of our fervor. There isn't this need for a constant going back to the Scriptures. They become the Word of God becomes written on our hearts. Any comments so far on what Isaac is teaching here?
One question would be, how do you get to the point where you know you are being led by the Spirit? Because I feel like they're like trying to guard yourself from vainglory and thinking, I'm ready for this, or something like that. Is that something that you are discussing with like a spiritual director or a spiritual father, and it's more of their call, I guess.
Right. Yeah, that always among the Desert Fathers, there's the importance of the spiritual elder who then would counsel a person, perhaps that rather than reading all the Psalms, say during the night in a vigil, that they might give themselves over to the unceasing prayer of the Jesus prayer, and even to the point where the prayer itself grows silent, that, you know, after years of meditating upon these things and having them form the mind and the heart, they might be given leave by their spiritual elder to pray in this way. I was recently reading about St. Paisius. I think I've mentioned him here a number of times, that in the East, often parts of the office could be set aside, and in its place, the recitation of the Jesus prayer could be said. And so instead of saying, you know, the particular psalms for that given hour, one might recite the Jesus prayer a couple thousand times, you know, that there might be a movement away from the meditating upon the words to rather an opening up of oneself to this contemplation of God, mm-hmm. and, you know, in and through the purity of heart.
The number of Jesus prayers they've prescribed for things is always so daunting. They're like, and you can replace this with the Jesus prayers. I'm like, oh, like 100? And then you read the way of the Father, it's like, how about 14,000?
Yeah. 100 times 100.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
Prostrations are always interesting to read about, too, because, you know, you think about these guys, you know, doing 100 prostrations, you know, in an hour or something like that, and you think, oh, my goodness.
Prostration every five prayers and then an extra 10 prostrations every 100.
Yeah, that's a good
so they did, you know, I think in the East, they really have this sense of involving the whole self in prayer. So the bodily aspect of who we are as human beings becomes essential. So various kinds of prostrations, or even in the saying of the prayers, to say the saying of the Jesus prayer, to say it out loud for a long period of time before it would become something that would be silent. You know, we have a tendency, you know, simply to pray in silence before, you know, having developed that discipline of concentration on the words that we're saying. And even in our liturgy, you know, there is this sense of, you know, we sit there for a long period of time, you know, and we make a number of signs of the cross, but there is a kind of minimalism that we find in the celebration of our liturgy, you know, very, you know, how many parishes use incense or bells, or, you know, or even there are some places that don't have nailers, you know, some places around the country. So, you know, we've removed that aspect where sometimes it just becomes, you know, only something that's going on in the mind. Well, people are easily distracted, and so their minds could wander during a liturgy. Whereas if you are making multiple signs of the cross and the prayers are said continuously, like we've talked about this before, that in the Eastern Rites and among the Orthodox, that, you know, the liturgy is much more like the choirs of angels. There's this constant praise of God that's taking place. So they are singing or chanting the whole time. There's back and forth between the priest and the people, and crossing oneself, incense. You know, they're fully engaged and for a long period of time. So after they've worshipped, they know it physically and mentally. They've given themselves over to it in a deep way. Whereas, you know, often in the way that we will celebrate the liturgy in the West, sometimes people could fall asleep during it. You know, that there is so little going on that we become minimalist. So we don't want to do that. I think part of the renewal of the liturgy is to celebrate it in a more robust fashion. I think silence is built into the Latin rite, but I think we've thrown out a lot of things from our celebration of the Mass where we aren't as engaged as perhaps we once were before. It may seem as though we are, but I think often there's a lot more distraction than praying going on.
Can I ask a tiny little question about Jesus' prayer?
Mm-hmm.
So,
tiny little one.
Tiny little one. There's, in the, I think it, the movement from vocal to like quiet, vocal to silence makes perfect sense to me. Where I get confused with that is when it's tied into the breathing as well. But that's not really possible when you're praying vocally. So is that really supposed to take you even deeper once you're in the silent prayer, that it would become your whole body? But as long as you're still in like the vocal stages,
that wouldn't be required and
right
or necessary, and there's varying opinions about that, you know, in terms of the value of having it follow one's pattern of breathing. Some fathers write in the sense that it's a good thing, others sort of disagree with that,
because in silence I think it's great. It's just I remember when I first started trying to do it when it was vocal prayer, it was a bit unwieldy.
Pray half of it while breathing in.
Often they wouldn't be sitting down
right.
to pray it either. Yeah. So I think when you're standing up, your level of attention can be greater because you don't want to be falling over. Whereas if you're sitting down in a pew, you know, it really takes that violent jerk of the head to wake one up. Okay,
we all know the chapel.
Let's move on here to the next paragraph, page 176. There are good thoughts and good volitions. There are evil thoughts and an evil heart. The first without the second are little counted for a recompense. The first level is a movement that passes through the mind like a sea wind that stirs up the waves. But the second level is a groundwork and a foundation, and in proportion to the extent of the foundation, and not according to the movement of the thoughts, the recompense for good and evil is meted out. The soul does not have rest from the movement of changing thoughts, and if you were to mete out a recompense for each thought, though it has no foundation in the heart, nearly 10,000 times a day you would change your good recompenses and determine your judgment. And so thoughts are going to come upon us swiftly and repeatedly throughout the course of the day. It's only when volition, where an act of the will becomes involved, that good is meted out, or judgment to a person. And so when we embrace that which is good, a good thought that leads us to God or to engage in some good activity, then that brings its own blessing. And to give ourselves over with an act of will to one of these thoughts, and to the point where it does lead us then into fantasy or then into action, then we experience the negative effects of that. The judgment comes in the negative consequence of the sin itself, that it pulls us away from intimacy with God. It's an important point because we do have so many thoughts during the day, and we gently use the Jesus prayer to set them aside, or to redirect ourselves toward God, not even so much to become focused upon those thoughts, that they buzz by us, but we allow the thoughts simply to direct our attention to God, which you can do in a moment's time. And so we don't need to be fearful of the fact that our mind works in this way, nor do we want to sort of muscle our way through it trying to control all of the thoughts, but rather to redirect them, you know, through the use of our prayer. The mind that has newly come forth from the intricate bonds of the passions by repentance and strives to rise above earthly matters at the time of prayer is an unfledged bird, and since it is still unable to take flight, it hops upon the face of the earth where the serpent slithers. Yet with the help of reading, labor, fear, and care for the many virtues, it gathers together its deliberations, for it is incapable of knowing anything else except these. And so early on, you know, we can only know and experience what is concrete in the spiritual life and be nourished by that. And so we keep in mind our final judgment. We read the scriptures and the fathers. We meditate upon the virtues. All of these things keep us out of reach, out of the reach of the serpent. And until we are able to, you know, as it were, fly, you know, that we're able to rise above that which can attack us. For the mind has acquired only physical feathers, that is, virtues performed outwardly, but has not yet beheld the divine vision belonging to the virtues it practices, and it has not perceived that this is the wing of the mind wherewith it draws nigh to celestial things and takes leave of those of earth. So with the virtue and the embrace of the virtue comes an experience of God, who gives the grace to live it. And the more fully it's lived, the more that we are lifted up towards God. The virtues become the wind beneath our wings. Let's all sing a verse. But, you know, they are the things that lift us up to contemplation. They create this greater desire for God and fervency. Whereas, you know, when we're focused upon the readings and we only have those earthly feathers, you know, we're still focused, you know, our attention is focused in an earthbound fashion. But once we begin to see, okay, that the grace of God is behind this, and we begin to practice it in such a way that it leads to purity of heart, then through purity of heart, as the scripture tells us, we come to see God. We gain the ability of contemplation. And so the virtues begin, the practice of the virtuous life as a whole begins to lift us up to this greater and greater contemplation. Any thoughts? Any other corny?
That's such a beautiful analogy until you said that.
The wind. I ruined it.
Yes, it did.
So long as a man serves the Lord through palpable things, images of these things imprint themselves in his thoughts, and he reflects upon the divine in material images. But whenever he receives perception of that which lies within things, immediately, according to the measure of that perception, his mind will be exalted above the images of things at sundry times. And so the greater the purity of heart, the greater the vision becomes, and we begin to see in the things that capture the reality of the kingdom for us, we begin to see their deeper meaning and the deeper truth that they contain. And the same would say for meditating upon an icon, or for, in the West, our Eucharistic adoration. The deeper the purity of heart, the greater the contemplation of the presence of love on the altar. And, you know, there comes a point then that we can simply rest in silence and gaze upon love and see that love uninhibited and unhindered. The eyes of the Lord are upon the humble heart, and his ears are open unto their supplication. The prayer of a humble man is like a word spoken from the mouth into an ear. O Lord my God, thou wilt enlighten my darkness. So when we begin to see, when we are humble, when we see the truth alone, that it is by God's grace that we come to experience the virtues and grow in them, and so come to contemplate him, it's then that we are lifted up even more fully. He who humbles himself will be exalted. So the more that we rely upon God's grace, the less that we rely upon ourselves or trust ourselves, the more he lifts us up. When you dwell in stillness and possess the work of humility, this will be a sign for you that your soul is nigh to emerging from darkness. Your heart is aflame and hot like fire both day and night, such that all the world is for you refuse and ashes, and you have no desire even for food by reason of the sweetness of the new and flaming thoughts constantly arising in your soul. Suddenly, like a free-flowing torrent, you are given fountains of tears mingled with all your works, with your reading, your prayer, your psalmody, your reflection, your eating and drinking. To your every work, your tears are joined. So once, you know, one comes to see the truth about oneself and God's mercy and love, but also one's poverty and one's sin, the deeper our meditation upon these truths become, that what emerges from the heart would be tears, which are a kind of cleansing, where Climacus describes it as a kind of second baptism. So out of the depths of the heart, out of the depths of our being, out of the unconscious, you know, of parts of ourselves that we aren't even aware of, then emerges this deep flowing of tears as we begin to see more and more the nature of that love of God for us, and perhaps how unworthy we are of it. And, you know, psychoanalysis, you know, comes to see this through, you know, even the contemplation of one's, the movement of one's thoughts, through free association, you know, whatever comes to mind. And typically what will emerge over time will be dreams, and then a free association will take place, and in that subtle connections are made. And out of it began, what begins to emerge are things deep within the unconscious, things that we weren't aware of. And so subtle connections begin to emerge, and often when one sees those deeper truths, there will be tears, because often there are deep wounds that we have covered through our defenses. And some of those defenses are very costly, because we protect ourselves from being wounded further, but we also lose some of our freedom. You know, we don't want to be vulnerable, and so we close ourselves off from the world, from others, and ultimately from God. Well, something far greater takes place, and can take place certainly through prayer. And through something like adoration, we enter into the silence of adoration. We open our hearts in vulnerability to God. And often in that silence will emerge from us the deepest things, perhaps things that we aren't aware of, wounds that we bear, sadnesses that we carry within us. And we see the cost of our sins, maybe the sins of others, how we've been wounded. And sitting in the light of God's love, we will know deep healing. But as these things emerge, often what will merge with them will be tears as well. And there can be a deep cleansing and healing that takes place. So Freud really stole everything he knew came from the church, the Catholic Church, and the confessional. You know, you lying on the couch, not seeing the face of the analyst, in the confessional, not seeing the face of the priest, you are freer to acknowledge those things from the depths of one's heart. So, he stole that from me.
Did he really?
Huh? No. But we had, there's natural wisdom there that he picked up, that a person laying and not having to engage in the eyes another person, they're out of sight, out of view, can be freer to simply watch their thoughts as if they're in a train looking at the landscape pass by them. And so then they can see, you know, things that emerge in the landscape, which is their unconscious. And often these will then be projected out onto, either through their free association or onto the analyst. Well, in confession and in prayer, something similar takes place. You know, we are opening our heart to God, and these deeper truths of ourselves begin to emerge, and that God is the divine physician, and so the healing that we can know in and through a life of deep intimacy and prayer can be far greater. Not to diminish the value of psychotherapy, it has its place and its value, but I think what we've lost sight of in the embrace of the therapeutic culture is the healing, the psychotherapy, the healing of the soul, psyche. I mean, the original meaning of that is soul, capturing sort of the whole essence of the human person. So we want to engage in, you know, orthodox or Christian psychotherapy, healing of soul. And the Desert Fathers are the original psychotherapists, psychoanalysts. That they came to know the mind and the heart very well and could analyze what was going on in their own as well as in other people's hearts. They could see the passions and guide people to God as well as away from the things that afflicted them. So, you know, we've moved away from the language, you know, they called it addiction, the fathers called it passions, you know, where sin takes root, where it becomes habitual and addictive. And the problem is now is that to treat it only as addiction, I think, is to sentence a person never to know a full healing. That they may gain a certain measure of control, but not really gain the freedom of chastity, which gives a person the greater capacity to love, to be perfected by the grace of God, purifies the mind and the heart, allows us to enter into this relationship of love with God, but also with others in a greater freedom. That's far different than controlling one's appetite for pornography. biography or something along those lines. So the freedom that is offered to us in Christ is far greater than anything in this world could offer us. Okay. Where did I leave off?
When you see this. Okay.
When you see this in your soul, be of good courage, for you have crossed the sea. And so add to your labors, stand watchfully on guard, that grace may increase in you day by day. But if you have not experienced this, you have not yet completed your journey to reach the mountain of God. If, however, after you have found and received the gift of tears, they cease, and your fervency should cool, though there be no other change, as for instance bodily infirmity, then woe to you, what you have lost, for you have fallen into self-esteem or heedlessness or sloth. But what follows upon tears once a man has received them, and what he afterwards encounters, we shall describe in another place in the chapters on the successive order of monastic disciplines, even as we have been enlightened by the scriptures and the fathers to whom these mysteries have been entrusted. And so once, you know, we have experienced this kind of lightness, this kind of growth within the spiritual life, and once tears have emerged, we would only want then to deepen our labors in the spiritual life, not to let off, because then once we would lose those tears, we would also most likely lose our fervency and our desire for God. And when that happens, such things aren't easily gained, you know, because they do come as grace, as a gift of God. And if that grace is not embraced, or if it's not guarded and protected as something precious, and we let it slip away out of heedlessness, slothfulness, negligence, then, you know, we can't presume that we will receive it back easily.
I remember Climacus talking about that and saying that if you ever are given the grace of a moment of like real repentance and tears and that experience, that you just stay with it as long as it lasts. Like, there's no like, oh, well, I've been here for 2 hours, I should go now. And he said that you need to approach it whenever it does come as if it's the last chance you'll ever have, and it's the last time, like, to never presume that, like, oh, maybe in a couple weeks I'll have this again, because you just, you couldn't possibly know that, and that it's such an extraordinary gift that you would just stay until...
Yeah, it's always foolhardy to shelve inspirations from God. You know, the sense of being called to greater prayer, even, for example, well, instead of beginning at that moment to think, okay, I'll, after I get this paper done or get through this task or tomorrow, I'll take it up. We aren't guaranteed that we necessarily will take it up. So at that moment, we should try to respond to God when we experience that call to greater intimacy. Okay. If you have no works, do not speak on virtues. Afflictions suffered for the Lord's sake are more precious to him than every vow and sacrifice, and the odor of their sweat surpasses every fragrance, and choice incense. Regard every virtue performed without bodily toil as premature, stillborn fruit of the womb. The offering of the righteous is the tears of their eyes, and their acceptable sacrifice is their sighings during vigil. The righteous, burdened by the weight of their body, cry out dolefully to the Lord and send forth their supplications to God with pain. And at the cry of their voice, the angelic orders stand close at hand to aid them, to encourage them with hope, and to comfort them. For the holy angels are partakers of the sufferings and the tribulations of the saints through their nearness to them. And so he's touched upon this before, that, you know, virtues, we don't even want to speak of virtues, or of having them until they have been solidified through trial. That even when we grow in virtue, say we develop these disciplines, we engage in toil, we study the scriptures, we do all the things that Isaac has been talking about, that all these things can be easily lost to us again. That it is really affliction through the sufferings that we go through in life, or the sufferings that are tied to the spiritual life, that allow these virtues to take root in such a way that they become more permanent for us. So a person perhaps who has suffered through, we often see this in the saints, suffered through some prolonged illness, that where they were hanging on by a thread in regards to their faith, and when they come out the other side, that faith becomes something that has been purified and solidified, and they begin to see and look back now at how the grace of God was with them through it all, and in coming to see that, then their faith becomes strengthened. So when they experience trials in the future, it's less likely that their faith will weaken. But until this something like this takes place in a person's life, we have to be very cautious that even when we seem to have grown in great virtue, not to presume that it is greater than what it is. And certainly not to take it upon ourselves to talk about it freely or openly without having endured it. Rightly directed labors and humility make a man a god upon earth. Faith and mercy speed him on the way to limpid purity. Fervency and contrition of heart cannot dwell simultaneously in one soul, even as drunken men cannot have control of their thinking. For when the soul is given to this fervor, the contrition of mourning is taken away. Wine has been given for gladness, and fervor for the rejoicing of the soul. The former warms the body, and the word of God the understanding. Those who are inflamed by fervor are ravished by the meditations of hope, and their mind is caught away to the future age. Just as men drunken with wine imagine diverse hallucinations, even so men drunken and made fervent by hope are conscious neither of their affliction nor anything worldly. And so, as we're transformed, you know, we become a god upon earth. We move from glory to glory. And so we are lifted higher and higher, the greater the purity of heart becomes for us. And even at that point, contrition begins to fade into the background. And one becomes drawn, pushed forward by repentance and the sorrow of heart toward God, but they're drawn now in this fervency of desire, of longing for him, to find that completeness in him. And so we would want to let go of the grip of contrition in order that we might pass more quickly and be drawn more swiftly by our desire for God. Allow ourselves, as it were, to be ravished, he says, by meditations of hope, that we are overcome by hope for the joys of the kingdom. And this hope and desire for God is what then makes us run the race swiftly and fight the good fight, with great zeal. So it's really desire for God that is the thing that moves us along most quickly in the spiritual life. This is why we wouldn't want to. We're not Stoics. Desire has to be a part of who we are as human beings, and it's transformed by the grace of God. And as we see here, as it's transformed, it becomes something extraordinarily powerful. It makes us long for God more and more. And so, we become almost obsessed with things of the kingdom.
This sounds like a great description of martyrdom. I mean, that the martyrs could face their death with courage and dignity, and
you know, sometimes humor, because they already had a foot in heaven. They were already so desirous. They could feel it coming closer and closer.
That's right.
You know what I mean?
The attention isn't to anything earthly any longer, not even their own physical well-being. And so either they would forget to eat during prayer, or, as you said, during martyrdom, that they could almost be oblivious
to the tortures.
That's right.
Yeah.
Or at least free of the fear of what they would be undergoing for the joy that is set before them.
That's what I'm thinking.
Right.
Probably a lot of the pain comes more from fear than anything else, fear of what's coming. And if you take away that fear and replace it with the desire for heaven,
right,
probably a lot of that is dissipated too.
Our fear is often, you know, would be different from that of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. He sweats blood, you know, because of what is before him. But it's as one who perceives with the most pure eyes, you know, he sees, you know, the reality of it. And that's the kind of anxiety that we are allowed to participate in, the anxiety of the cross. The anxiety that we often experience is the anxiety of our sin, that we become fearful of losing, you know, the things of this world, or, you know, our, you know, kind of peace of mind and heart, or our physical well-being, and that really can take over to the point that it pulls us inward, doesn't draw us towards God. But we can lose sight of God. Christ, in his agony in the garden, was still directed to the Father. He's in prayer, calling out for his aid, even as he asked for that cup to pass him by. Whereas, you know, in our sinfulness, the agony that we often experience is, you know, the fear of what we might lose. What time do we have here? Oh, we still have plenty. Very good. Okay. Blessed are they who, for the sake of their love of God... Wait, did I jump a little over?
Yeah,
I think
maybe.
This and other things that are prepared for those who journey the path of successive disciplines after they have practiced the prolonged labors of purification occur in the very beginning of the way to the simpler of heart and more fervent in hope. And this is by reason of the soul's faith alone. All that the Lord willeth, he doeth. So there are successive stages here that we undergo, and prolonged labors of purification. But the simpler heart moves more swiftly upon this way. Blessed are they who, for the sake of their love of God, have girded their loins with simplicity and an unquestioning disposition to meet the sea of afflictions, and do not turn their backs. Such men speedily find refuge in the promised haven, find rest in the tents of those who have toiled well. Their souls are led out of their tribulations, and they exult in the joy of their hope. Those who hasten onward with hope do not turn their gaze toward the perils of the way, nor do they stop to examine it, but only when they have crossed the sea do they look back upon the treacherous path and give thanks unto God for how he delivered them from gorges, precipices, and the craggy way while they knew it not. Those, however, who ponder over many deliberations, who strongly desire to be prudent and give themselves over to intricate and quailing thoughts, who are ever making ready and striving to foresee every peril, are for the most part always to be found sitting on the doorstep of their houses. So those who keep this hope before them begin to walk that path, that narrow path, the one of affliction, with a hope and kind of joy. They move swiftly upon it. But, you know, those who begin to, you know, analyze all the perils that are ahead, possible things that they might have to face possible pains, afflictions, they're never going to leave their doorstep. They're never going to set out on the journey of all at all, because it's too fearful for them of what could possibly be lost or suffered. And I think that's true for many of us as Christians, you know, that we, you know, labor in trying to think things through so as to avoid affliction. We do everything in our power not to experience it. And so we expend all of our energy in that fashion rather than directing ourselves to the pursuit of the will of God. He comes even a little bit stronger here in the next paragraph in this regard. He says, when the sluggard is sent in the way, he saith, there is a lion in the way and murderers in the streets. And those who say, like the sons of Israel, there we saw the sons of giants and we were before them as grasshoppers, or those who will be found still journeying on the way at the time of their death, who always desire to be very prudent, but who never wish at all to make a beginning. The simple and unlearned man who sets out swimming passes through the waters, retaining his first ardor, having no care at all for his body, nor deliberating in himself whether his endeavor will in any wise succeed. So very interesting, and I think goes contrary to so much of advice that's given spiritually in our own day. Because there was this scene in the Old Testament where they're going into battle and the opponents are so big that they seem like giants to them. You know, we look like mere grasshoppers, and they're overcome with dread and fear at the face of it. And so he says here, who always desire to be very prudent, that prudence is often put forward as this virtue, but it can also be a kind of cover for a lack of courage and a lack of zeal for the Lord, a kind of false prudence that keeps us from investing ourselves and spending ourselves. That it's better, he's saying here, for the simple and unlearned man will jump in the water and swim like crazy without thought about how he's going to get back. He's swimming to the other shore, and so he's not conserving his energy. And so he moves swiftly through the waters. And whereas the prudent one will think, well, I'll have to, you know, really pace myself here and not tire myself out. And I've mentioned here before a bishop saying to his priest, never, you know, become so worried about becoming burned out that you never catch on fire, that you are so prudent and restrained that you never develop this, you know, fire of love for the Lord. And so this is exactly what Isaac is saying to us. You know, you can't be cowardly, you know, and under the veil of prudence, fail to exert yourself. That there are costs to the spiritual life. And in some ways, we have to let the hope that is set before us draw us onward, and even in a foolhardy fashion. There was a movie... I don't like to make too many movie references, but there was a movie called, is it Gattaca? Or, is that right?
Yeah, I know
that. And it's a time where they sort of, children are no longer born the natural way, but they're conceived in a test tube, and they draw out all the potential diseases and everything. And one family had a son that was born in that way, and so, you know, he was tall, strong, and extremely intelligent, and so destined to have a great future. But there was one who was born naturally, and he had, you know, a weak heart, and, you know, tests showed that the percentage of his living past, I don't know what it was, like 40, were you know, it was a very small percentage. And so he and his brother would go out swimming all the time. They'd try to swim across the lake, and it'd always be beaten by the brother who was conceived unnaturally. And then, you know, he makes a decision that he's going to leave home. He's going to get out of that environment because he desires something greater for himself. And so he goes out this night with his brother, and his brother says, why do you keep doing this to yourself? You're going to lose anyways. So they get in the water and they start swimming. And this night, he beats his brother. His brother tires out and he stops. And the way that he did this was that he never intended to be able to swim back to shore. Mm-hmm. That he gave himself completely over to simply, you know, winning that race. And this is how he finally wins. But then he goes on to pursue this goal that he had always desired, which was to become this astronaut and to fly into space. But it's neither here nor there. But I think it does.
So here comes the spoiler.
But this is important for us, because I think we hold back spiritually. We don't do that in any other area of our life. You know, exercise, academics, everything. We invest ourselves fully. We exert ourselves to the point of exhaustion and spend long hours. But when it comes to the spiritual life, we are not willing to take the example of the fathers and say, okay, this is what they're saying to us. You know, don't be constantly examining the perils of it, and don't have this false prudence, but allow yourself to be immersed fully in your relationship with God. Run the race to win. Run the race to win.
Well, David, I wonder how the saints, you know, or even the martyrs of today, like, how do you decide, like, when to flee, you know what I mean, and run and hide, you know what I mean, and live out your days kind of in a hidden way, or stay and confront the, you know, the enemy or the whatever. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? How do we know whether to forge, you know?
Well,
like,
it seems to me the martyrs of today don't really have that luxury.
That's true.
You know, that they are in a culture that is persecuting Christians.
Well, okay, what about the ones, though, then that we read about, you know, that says that, he fled and, you know, lived the rest of his days in a monastery or whatever?
Well, okay, I'm not.
Are you following? Like,
well, okay, I'm not sure who you're talking about there, but I understand what you're saying, that there, you know, would be a time for everything, and there might be a right moment for a person to embrace that martyrdom. And we still are called to see our lives as precious and not to cast them away needlessly, you know, that to walk into a den of, say, terrorists, you know, wouldn't be martyrdom. That would be more like suicide.
Okay.
And but to be, you know, taken captive, you know, by that, you know, to find ourselves in that circumstances and be compelled to deny our faith and choose not to, would be, you know, would be the martyrdom. So we might rightly flee those circumstances that would put us needlessly in harm's way, where we would be casting away our life, you know, not as a witness to the Lord.
I was speaking of the saints that you read about in the Magnificat, you know. Mm-hmm. So it wasn't any particular one.
Okay.
It was just different instances that I think, what would I do? Mm-hmm.
It always seemed to me like if there's like a martyrdom or a particular task you're supposed to do, like, it just kind of happened to the saints. Like, monks that were pulled out of their monastery to be a bishop. Like, they went to be a monk, and then the Pope was like, actually, I really want you to be a bishop. And they're like, okay. And, like, Jonah was swallowed by a whale, and St. Patrick was taken as a slave. And, like, these people kind of always got where they were going by something outside of their circumstances. I always thought it was the same thing with, like, writing. You know, there's saints who write, and then there's lots of saints who don't write. And then, you know, people are so big on writing and like, or you know, it's just like, how are you, you know, you say one thing and people say, oh, you should write that down. It's like, really? Like, that just doesn't seem necessary. But over and over again, everyone who does write is told to write. Like, a spiritual director told Gemma to write under obedience. Jesus told Faustina to write. like these men were told to write, to bring it back. And I always thought that was really helpful. Like, if there's one thing you're supposed to do, God will find a way to tell you.
Holy Spirit,
like,
will guide us.
Yeah.
Right. Okay.
It's always helpful.
Okay. Well, that was a quick hour, but that brings us to the end for tonight. Very powerful. Mm-hmm. I think these last couple paragraphs, I think, warrant reading and rereading. Mm-hmm. So, or memorizing. Okay. So this closes always with the prayer of our Savior David. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go on.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you.